It's Open Mic Friday on this January the 21st. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. And if you'd like to call in with any question of a theological nature, I'm not promising I'm going to answer it because I may not know the answer. But if there is an answer, it takes me the weekend to find out. I'll tell you on Monday. But a lot of times there isn't an answer because the Bible doesn't provide an answer. We will be answering the one email that asks about somebody who has a relative who believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ but denies the biblical account of creation as well as Jonah in the belly of a large prepared fish. So what is her worldview? Where does she stand? Our numbers here, in case you would like to ask any question, 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. 505-7850. And then anywhere else in North America, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. And I am going to be responding to emails received from our helpful listeners that were sent to lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We also have a website, www.lawgospel.com, for our materials and other information. Would you like me to do a seminar? I'm pretty well busy up through February, but then I have some weeks open. Go to www.lawgospel.com. And there's some information how to get me to come to do a seminar in your area on law and gospel. By the way, I will not be at Concordia St. Paul's de Pere this coming Sunday. I'm instead going to be over at Reformation, Pastor Pelsu's church. I'll be preaching at the 8:15 and the 10:30 service. So if you'd like to see me there, I look forward to seeing you there. Have a relative? Believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? But questions the biblical account of creation and Jonah in the fish. What is her world view? Now, for those of you who may not have been listening the past few days, I believe it was Wednesday we began talking about worldviews. A worldview is simply the lens on top of your eyelids of your mind in which you interpret what is going on. That's very, very simple. For example, not too long ago, if you saw a ring on the left-hand fourth finger of a woman, you could pretty well guess she was married. Today, a lot of women have rings not only on their hands, but in their ears, on their nose. And so it's a little harder now when you see a ring as to whether or not you can jump to the conclusion, yes, that's somebody who is married. Our lenses have changed so that things look differently in a culture which changes its cultural mores, its morals, and things look differently about in anywhere. Now, the lens that the Christian is to have over his or her eyes is, of course, the Holy Bible, God's Word. Now, God's Word doesn't interpret everything. For example, it's snowing outside and I have to make a decision. There's going to be 6 inches of snow, 2 inches have fallen. It's pretty easy to get that off the sidewalk. Or do I wait till all 6 inches have fallen so I don't go out twice but only once? Well, I'll tell you, if the wind isn't blowing, it's probably a good idea to go out once, now, right away, get the 2 inches off. That's pretty simple. And then when the other 2 inches and the 2 inches that follow that come on, do that. And it won't be very strenuous. However, if the wind is blowing, it's really a waste of time. Because as you finish the 2 inches, enough wind will blow to kind of even it out so that when 2 more inches fall, you're going to have 4 inches anyway. So there's nothing in the Bible to tell you when to clean off your sidewalk. So I'm not saying the Bible has everything in there, but even cleaning off your sidewalk, if your physician has told you that do not do exertion, and you see it snowing, and you're trying to make a decision, should I go and take care of that snow? It's only 2 inches, or should I get the young boy down the street who's always looking for a job? There, I think God is saying, call a young boy. The physician has already warned you as God's voice to you that you got to watch out with your heart or whatever is the problem. So there's a lot of decisions we make that the Bible may have nothing to do with, or the Bible may have something to do with it, the same decision, like what food to buy. If you're somewhat health conscious or you have a health problem, well, then you're going to be having a different lens over which food you're going to order at restaurants, eat at restaurants, and buy from grocery stores. All right. Let's examine what the lens are. The woman that we're talking about believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but she doesn't believe in the biblical account of creation. She's an evolutionist, and she can't imagine how Jonah was swallowed by a fish. Now, she's probably read some scientific journal that indicates that a whale doesn't have a big enough gullet for Jonah actually to get swallowed, and she'd have all kinds of problems with that from a scientific point of view. Well, what she needs to realize are two things. First of all, the Bible doesn't use the word whale. It says that God prepared some kind of a fish. Now, how he did that, I have no idea. Maybe it's one of a monster fish we never examined or discovered yet that has a huge gullet that could swallow 6 people at a time. But it is so far deep in the ocean, we've never found it, never seen it. I mean, they're finding new species every month. So God may have allowed such a fish that already exists to have the ability or moved it to go to near the surface so that when Jonah, you know, was thrown off the ship, he was swallowed. Who knows? What is her worldview? That's the question. It isn't at all uncommon to find Christians having a dual worldview. In fact, I guarantee you, if you are a Christian, you have a dual worldview. What do you mean a dual worldview? I look at the Bible. I look at reality through the Bible. No, you don't. Your old Adam never looks at it properly through the Bible. He always twists it. See, God's worldview was, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're in big trouble. The devil's worldview was, at least to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to become like God. So which worldview do you think Eve's going to gravitate towards when she puts herself at the center of the universe? And that's what happened. Both Eve and Adam fell into sin because pride became more important than God's word. Isn't that interesting? Dual worldviews. Your new man, his worldview is out of the scripture. The new man goes to church because he loves Jesus. The old man goes to church in order to get more love from Jesus, to get more blessings, to feel good. There's always an ulterior motivation of the old Adam. Well, we're not saying that Christians don't have proper motivation in going to church, and according to their new man, they always do. But according to their old Adam, boy, there's always other motivations behind why somebody will attend church. It's because we're a sinner, and the old Adam can do nothing but sin. So one could say that with this woman, her new man really grabs on to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. She believes it with all her heart. He died for her sins. He rose for her justification. But the old Adam, his worldview is what we would call rationalism or science. He needs to have evidence. And without evidence, he's not going to believe it. He doesn't realize that to trust in Christianity is, in a kind of sense, blind faith. for there is no real evidence for what we believe except the Holy Word of God, which the Holy Spirit gives you faith to trust that. I mean, there's just no evidence at all that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, my sins were there. Except when you read the Bible, that's what it says. If you had been standing there, there probably would have been no reason you might not have been one of the Pharisees actually crucifying him, because he was really making a mess of religion. Talking about that the ceremonial laws really weren't necessary anymore, and they didn't save you anyway, that you're saved by, as he said, he was going to die and then rise from the dead again. I mean, this is pure nonsense. The true justice of God was being changed into a God that for Judaism was quite unknown, quite inconsistent with their view of how they looked at God, because they were theologians of self-glory and therefore looked to a God who was basically a God of justice and giving you what you deserve. Therefore, you better do good to get good. And you would try to count off to God where you were good. So, as to the question of where is she as a Christian, I would not be worried about that. Because to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that takes faith only given by the Holy Spirit. It would not bother me at all, as if she were to die, to say that she was going to hell because she denied the biblical account of creation and Jonah and the fish. It's possible she just hasn't been at the foot of a pastor who believes those items and is able to show her from the scripture how it is really quite inconsistent to believe in the resurrection and not believe in Jonah being swallowed by a fish. On the one hand, you're trusting the promises of God, and in the old Adam, you're promising, what shall I say, science, reason, and that, of course, becomes your God. Our numbers here are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin and talk to Selena. Hi, Selena.
Hi, Gail. How are you doing today?
Excellent. How may I serve you?
Got a couple things. I didn't hear everything that you just said, so I don't know if this was repeating it because I was on hold and missed a little bit of it while I was calling. Jesus also said to believe in the sign of, or to see the sign of Jonah, to believe in him and what was coming. So without believing in Jonah, we would be, it would be hard to believe in Jesus.
Yes, what people who say they don't believe that he got swallowed by a fish, they say that was just a myth. That was just kind of a made-up story to make a point that, just like in the mythical story of Jonah being in the belly of the fish for a certain amount of time, Jesus was also in the grave. So they believe that Jesus also didn't believe that Jonah was a real story. He's just using it as a myth.
Oh, good grief.
I know.
That's it. Yesterday, just about the end of your program, there was a lady on that was talking about basically infant baptism
Yes.
a little bit, and was talking about the age of accountability, and I'm going to throw something out that's going to really be off the wall and just see where you go with it. But if everybody honest and truly believes that children who are not baptized, or when they're first born, are going straight to heaven if they die. I'm not saying that they don't, because I really believe that God would not do that, but nothing tells us exactly that.
Yes.
But if we really believe that, wouldn't we be better off just to kill all our children before they got to the age of accountability so we'd know they'd be in heaven?
That is an excellent point of view. I'm going to give you a similar one I've used. In Roman theology, Roman Catholic theology, they believe that people who have never heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ are therefore innocent and they would be going to heaven. But once they hear the message and reject it, then they go to hell. So you know where I'm going with this, don't you?
Right.
It would be a terrible thing to send missionaries to anybody.
Right.
Because now everybody was going to heaven before you sent them. Now some of them are going to hell just because of those crazy missionaries.
Right. And, Jesus asked us to go tell people. I mean, it's not like
And why does he say go tell? What's his purpose? Remember Matthew 28? This is how you make disciples.
Yeah, disciples, and you have them baptized.
Exactly.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't understand where people get these ideas. It just, you know, makes no sense to me.
Well, it's their worldview, Selena, in this sense. They're saying to themselves, boy, I don't want to blame God for sending a baby to hell, so I'm just going to invent this doctrine that babies are innocent until the age of accountability.
I want to know who really thinks a baby's innocent. Have you ever seen how babies start controlling wives the minute they're born?
No. In fact, I'm baptizing a granddaughter this coming Sunday, and it hasn't been long before we figured out she's a sinner just like me.
Oh, yeah.
You know, it's amazing that those who believe in this age of accountability, where God holds no child accountable till, 10, 11, 12 years old, you see them spanking them in malls when they misbehave. And I've often wondered about going up to one of them and saying, how come you're holding him accountable when you don't think God does?
Right.
I would love to hear the answer to that.
I would too.
Very good. Thank you so much for calling, Selena.
Thank you.
Bye. Bye. Let's move right on, and let's go talk to Nash. Hi, Nash.
Hey, how you doing there, Pastor?
Excellent.
All right. Interesting conversation you're having today. I have something I wanted to talk with you and run by you. I know that what Scripture says is definitely true. I suspect that some of the findings that science have, in a sense, are true, too. And I give you an example. I suspect that if scientists were able to go back on the seventh day and examine Adam, that their findings wouldn't be a baby that was a day old. Their findings most likely would be a young man somewhere between the age of 18 to 25. I suspect if they were able to go to the wedding where Jesus turns the water into wine, which Scripture tells us was the best wine, that their scientific finding, which would be true, is that the wine was of the best grapes and aged of a considerable amount of time. And in that, I think in some instances that scientific facts of their findings would be true, and in definitely without a doubt the word of God also is true, because with God all things are possible. What do you think about that?
The point you're making is an excellent one. In fact, I have never used the one about wine. I've done the one on creation, so I'm definitely going to... I really like that one. I hadn't ever thought about that. That's an excellent one, Nash. Here's the point, is that God created the world with what we call age. Let's say 1 week after they were created, Adam and Eve are celebrating their anniversary, and Adam finds a diamond and gives it to Eve on a little ring. Well, we know that naturally diamonds come about by trees being fossilized, becoming coal under great pressure, then becoming a diamond, and it takes thousands and thousands of years, normally. However, God would have created the diamonds right in the ground. The oil was already in the ground, which we know comes from decaying animals. All these things, the trees already had fruit on them, which meant they were more than a few hours old. Your point is well taken, and here's what you're saying. If science uses the same techniques on the seventh day, they too would have thought the universe is millions of years old, because light from the stars were already hitting the earth. And we know that light only goes at 186,000 miles per second. So some of those stars would have been hundreds of thousands of light years away, and yet we could see the light immediately, which makes the point you're making.
Exactly, exactly. Only thing what science lacks is only what God can give them.
Exactly. They can only see the present, and they assume that how things are happening in the present, that's how they happened in creation, and that's where they're wrong.
Very good.
Thank you so much, Pastor, for calling. God bless.
God bless you, too.
Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Jane. Hi, Jane.
Hi, Pastor Tom.
from a former Southern Baptist, and this is something that you talked about a long time ago with infant baptism, and maybe you did it because I just got back to the radio a minute ago. If they believe that babies are born innocent until the time of accountability, then why do they die?
Because the wages of sin is death. Oops, wait a minute, they don't have any sin. You're right. No, I did not use that today. I've used it recently. We were talking about this really a lot yesterday, but that's an excellent point. The fact that they die, there would have been no need for death had there not been sin.
But it takes a long time to peel back all those parts of the onion, you know, to get to the real meat. So it took me 9 years on baptism. Got it.
What can you understand what worldview you had then, where you had no problem with the resurrection of Jesus, but mm-hmm. a tremendous problem with infants coming to faith through baptism?
Yeah. Well, Pastor Tom, how can they make a decision?
Oh, that's right.
You forgot about that.
So you had a worldview that the way you understood why some are saved and others aren't is because some make a decision and some don't.
Absolutely.
And when you heard the argument against that, how can an unbeliever who hates Jesus ask him to come into their heart?
It's true, and Dr. Norman Nagel is the one, I know I've told you many times, the one that told me where we get faith. I thought, well, you know, you have to have faith to do this, and then when I found out it was a gift from God, it was like, whoa, baby, that's great.
I thank you so much for your call.
Exactly.
God bless. Dr. Nagel is a professor here at Concordia Seminary and one of the finest Bible class leaders that they have on listener-supported KFUO radio. I recall some time ago he was being interviewed on a program, and the subject was faith, just what Jane is talking about. And the interviewer asked him, well, what is faith? And Dr. Nagel said, Jesus. And he stopped. He didn't say anything else. And you can imagine the interviewer was wondering, well, is there anything more? And he said, no, Jesus. Well, it was a very good interviewer. And before long, he got him talking and opening up. And he came to explain what he meant, that if you take the word faith anywhere in the Bible and replace it with the word Jesus, then all of a sudden you've understood why Jesus is the central figure in the entire Scriptures. One of my favorites is Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, let's change the word faith. For by grace you have been saved through Jesus, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's such a beautiful summary of what we mean by a long gospel understanding, a lens understanding of Christianity. Number one, you're not saved by any work, any decision, any thought, any word. You're saved instead through faith, and faith is the gift given to you by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that is so clear in the baptism passage in Acts 2 when Peter says, when you're baptized, you will receive not only the gift of the forgiveness of sins, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is tremendous. So, take a look at passages and just replace the word faith with Jesus. And you'll quickly find that saving faith is a gift from God, comes from nobody else, and that apart from saving faith, you don't possibly have the proper lenses over your eyes to interpret Scripture. When we get back from the break, I've got some other emails, or we can continue with the phone calls. I appreciate Selena, Nash, and Jane phoning. Numbers here, St. Louis area, 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Open Mic Friday. Stay with us through the break.
Sign on at 7:15 Monday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and morning essentials on KFUO Radio. Pastor Bill Simmons from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church will be our co-host. Dr. Jack Fiennes will be on. Karen Tripp, speaker, author, counselor. Pastor Curtis Dieterding, Rosie Adel, and Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John Lutheran Church in Walsh, Michigan. Get your morning essentials here Monday on KFUO Radio.
Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These words from our Savior anchor the theme of the Women's Day of Renewal at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Take a vacation with God March 11th and 12th and hear Phyllis Wallace cruise around chaos with the one who calms the seas. You'll also hear Ruth Cook on A Little Vacation with God, Sabbath Keeping for Today's Busy Woman. There are workshops on a variety of topics. Find out the details at goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
I'm John Fuller with a Focus on the Family Minute. When it comes to homework, you don't have to be a psychologist to identify your child's learning style. Author Cynthia Tobias encourages parents to trust your instincts for what's best.
Parents know much more about their kids than educators do. And so if we're both going for the same thing, parents should trust their instincts in many ways. You know, I tell parents, if your child says, I want to do homework on the floor, listening to music, and having a little nutritious snack, could I at least do that? And they say, no, you have to be at the desk and have to do that. I say, just tell your child, look, if you prove it works, I'm going to give you a couple, 3 days to prove it works. And in 3 or 4 days, if your homework's getting turned in, I'm going to let you keep doing what you said you needed because you could prove to me it works. It takes a lot of pressure off the parent, and it puts the responsibility on the child.
Allow your child to prove what works and save a lot of headaches in the long run. Learn more at FocusOnTheFamily.com.
Oh, sure. When you grow old, feel free to wear purple. But what about now? Freedom like that is sabotage when you're hypercritical of yourself. But it's great to be you, insists New York Times bestselling author, psychologist Dr. Kevin Lehman, who wrote Why Your Best is Good Enough. Find out his strategy for measuring up next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning. Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 7:30 for some straight talk and real hope. Time of Grace.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
Tom Baker back here on Law and Gospel on this Friday, January the 21st, and it's Open Mic Friday. So you can phone in with any theological question at all, 505-7850, or anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. From Mike, we received this. What's the difference between pastor in Ephesians 4 and bishop, elder, deacon, which are titles mentioned in the Bible? Well, you may find it interesting that, Mike, in Ephesians 4, here's what the verse actually is saying. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Many scholars, and I agree with them, believe that the pastors and teachers are the same thing. That pastors are those who are given the public fortune in a worship service of doing the teaching. Pastors and teachers. I'm not an apostle. We also have evangelists. A lady can be evangelist. But here you really need to have a deeper discussion, which we don't have time to go into, because sometimes a bishop or an elder, by the way, the word elder is presbyteroi, where we get Presbyterian. Deacon is diaconia, where we're talking about a servant. Deacons were not pastors. In fact, they were set up to help out the apostles in Acts. Elders could be pastors. Another word is the word angel used in Revelation. So what you would need to do, you got to go to each kind of book. Who's writing it? Is Paul writing it? Is Peter writing it? And kind of what is the organization that that particular congregation is set up with? A bishop would be a pastor, but then, of course, the term bishop came to mean somebody who was over other pastors, like in a diocese. So in our church, some of our pastors like being called bishops. Others like being called pastor. It just depends on the circumstances. But a pastor would be a specific office that would be different than, for example, an elder today or a deacon. In the biblical time, elders could have been pastors. Today, elders are lay people. So you need to look. There's no clear setup in the scripture as, like, the word elder always has to be a pastor. No, it can be a lay person, as we have today. But a pastor is always an ordained individual. That's a consistent one throughout the Bible and even today. So I hope that's helpful. Mike, our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with George. Hi, George.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
Say, we, through you, received a book, Close Communion Conversations by Peter M. Kurowski.
Kurowski, yes.
A bit ago. And I've only read through the beginning of it because I came to a kind of a stumbling point here. It has been my understanding that in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, we practice close or close, whichever way you want to say it, communion, in the sense that we only commune those people who are members of our synod or synods which are in pulpit fellowship with us. And as I started to read this book, he makes a statement that closed communion is an extreme, is the only notion the Lord's Supper is ministered only to the people who are in communicant members of a denomination that has publicly declared all their fellowship. And he says, though it's well-meaning, this brittle approach is a reproach to many a saint who comes to the Lord's table hungering for righteousness but is met with a stone wall rather than a cup of compassion. Now, I guess my understanding was that the pastors of our synod vow to follow the scriptures, confessions, and the constitution of our synod in that order. And I thought our constitution says that we will practice communion in the sense of only those people who are members of either our synod or those which are in pulpit fellowship with us should be communed. So which of these two is correct? Am I wrong in my assumption of what I think the synod says?
I don't recall anywhere in the Constitution or bylaws of the Synod that restricts communion as a pastor only to those who are in fellowship with us. In fact, I can show you specifically in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that our chaplains are permitted to commune in the war field individuals who are not in communion fellowship with us. For example, we can even commune Roman Catholics. If they're Christian and believe in the body and blood of Christ, we're able to commune them in those kinds of exceptional circumstances. We also have a policy which I followed at St. James Lutheran Church, and Pastor Kurowski was my co-pastor at that time. We had a young woman who was Lutheran, but not of our persuasion, nor of in fellowship with us, who was attending from Washington University. We met with her, and she agreed to our teaching and to come under our jurisdiction while she was at Washington University. So we did commune her during those 4 years, at the end of which her mother, who was still a member of the other denomination and had visited a few times, ended up, both of them, when she graduated, in joining our denomination. But during the time we communed her, she was not an official member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. but had agreed to come under our jurisdiction, discipline, etc., because she agreed with our teachings rather than the teachings of the other Lutheran denomination. So what Pastor Kurowski was saying there, there are some people who use closed communion in a way that restricts it only to those who are members of our denomination. And he had some discussion with some of those folks and just disagreed with them, saying that our synod does permit, which the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, that's an official kind of body in our synod,
what it is,
allows for exceptional circumstances. And if you read the whole book, you will find those circumstances where he does commune people occasionally because of circumstances, after which he will go to them and said, I cannot commune you again, but in that circumstance I felt okay. And he also declines to commune people who are dear friends of his as well as Christians. Maybe the chapter on Duke, where this individual pretends he's John Wayne, you know, wonderful Christian, but not of our persuasion, and understood that because he didn't believe it was the body and blood of Christ, shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper. So the book is trying to show a more complexity than simply Lutheran altars only for Lutheran people. We believe, and our synod agrees, that there can be exceptions, but the exception should never become a rule.
Okay. Okay. And basically what you just said was, when this young lady came there and you did commune her, you did catechize her first so she did understand what was happening.
Yes, you're going to read a couple of instances. I'll just share one with that. By the way, the book did change my mind and open me up to communing in ways that I might not have before. But let me ask you, George. A dear member of his congregation, Pastor Kurowski's congregation, a woman died. And at the funeral, her Roman Catholic husband attended. And Pastor Kurowski, when he gives a funeral, it is truly Lutheran. The justification by grace through faith on account of Christ. And the next morning at worship service, the husband attended the worship service. And when the Lord's Supper was about to be distributed, he walked up with the rest of the people to the altar. And Pastor Kurowski just kind of froze. He wasn't sure what to do. But you will see that he had a conversation with him at the altar. And Roman Catholics do believe it was the body and blood of Christ.
I know that.
And the man's eyes were streaming with tears. He was so joyous to have heard the wonderful message that his wife is in heaven as a saint. She didn't have to go to purgatory or anything. In that circumstance, Pastor Kurowski communed her, met with a gentleman afterwards, and said he wouldn't be able to do it again unless he would go through more deep instruction. Now, how do you feel about that, what he did?
I think that the fact that he did converse with the man at the communion rail and did have him understand exactly what was going on, and the man, through his belief, did state that he did truly believe that Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior, etc., etc., I can understand that particular instance as a one and only one time.
I am going to look forward, George, to you responding when you finish the book, where we're more than anxious to make changes in it in case we're giving wrong impressions or have false teaching in it. So I'm going to assign you to do that. And if you will help us as you go through the book, finding corrections or anything, when we revise it, which we probably will do at least once this year, I'll make sure you get a free copy of the revision.
Well, I'm not worried about the free copy, and I guess I'll have a little bit of time coming up here, and maybe I will.
Okay. Well, please continue to read it, and email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com with your response, okay?
I have your address and email address and everything, and I will do that.
Thank you so much, George.
Thank
God
so
bless.
Your answer. Bye-bye.
Bye. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel, where we use law and gospel. Now, this was an interesting situation, and I'll tell you, I kind of disagreed with Pastor Kurusky myself when he told me he had done it until I heard the full implications, as George just did. So you got to look at the big picture. That Close Communion Conversation book, by the way, for KFUO listeners, it's going to be on the website for $17 plus $3 shipping and handling, but we're sending it to anybody who listens to KFUO for $15, and we pay the shipping and handling. All you need to do is go to Law Gospel at lawgospel.com and tell me your address and phone number, or you can phone us and leave a message at 1-877-CMS-1962. CMS is 262 are the numbers, but 1-877-CMS-1962. Let's go back to the phone lines right now, and let's speak with James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
Yesterday you were talking about some distinctive ways that other churches or other denominations look at law and gospel.
Yes.
And so I'd like for you to take a look at James chapter 1, verse 25, and James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and tell me what's the distinction between the perfect law of liberty and the royal law according to the scriptures, and kind of give me a law and gospel application of those three verses, where's the burden, and kind of in concert with what you were talking about yesterday.
Okay, and you're going off the air?
Yes, I am.
Okay, thank you so much, and we'll look at that right now. First of all, James 1, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, we never can really understand a verse until you look at the context, because every word in any language, you know, there's two ways to look at it. First of all, just as a word, how many letters does it have? What's the grammar? But the other way to look at it is, as soon as I say something, your brain lights up with an understanding of what that means. And you need to understand what God means by it. For example, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. If you think that means that God says he has a law that you are free to do anything you want, oh boy, you're in trouble. You see, that's a wrong interpretation. It's called antinomianism, where people say that the laws as found in the scripture are no longer relevant for us today because we live in a different age, and what was immoral back there isn't immoral today, and all this sort of thing. The perfect law of liberty really is referring to that you are now free to do God's will. Well, weren't we free to do God's will before? No, you weren't. You were coerced. What? You see, prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you were under the delusion that the will of God is something you better obey, because that's the way you get to heaven. So you were in bondage to the law. You had to serve the law. You weren't serving Jesus, you were serving the law for your own selfish purposes. Now that you have heard what Jesus has done, now that you understand that you do not have to obey the law in order to get to heaven, that's no longer on your shoulders. The burden is now on the shoulders of Jesus, who obeyed the law perfectly for you in order for you to get to heaven. Do you understand what a huge difference that is? So, verse 23, I said we need to look at the context. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Like you get up in the morning, and I look in the mirror, and oh, my hair needs combing. And I decided to brush my teeth, and I'm finished that, and I walk out, and I don't get to comb my hair. I actually showed up at KFUO, I don't know, it was last week sometime, and I was in the washroom, looked at the mirror, and my hair hadn't been combed all day. You know, what were people like this? In the Old Testament, they would go to the temple. They would sacrifice. We're going to talk about this Sunday, by the way. I'm sorry, Monday. Because one of the Bible verses kind of makes the point that God isn't really interested in receiving your sacrifices. He isn't? No. He's looking for something quite different. The text is Micah. What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will he be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? And we're going to show you, no, God isn't interested in that. Now you're going to say, well, wait a minute, weren't those part of the ceremonial laws? Yes, but when God set up the ceremonial laws, he got them for the people to do to remind them of the need of a Messiah who would be coming to take away the sins of the world, not their ceremonial obedience. So when in Judaism, that's a new religion, when it started looking to the ceremonial laws as a way of saving yourself, therefore you were bound to follow them, and therefore they crucified Jesus because he kept breaking the Sabbath rules they had made up and all this sort of thing, guess what? God spits those sacrifices out of his mouth. He's not interested in them. Oh yeah, you hear the word, but you don't observe the true understanding of the ceremonial law. So in that context, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. See, God wants you to help out your neighbor. And James is really big on that. You know, you're not to show partiality, for example, between various people. So that you're not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know why? Because he is free now to do good works without an obligation to have to do them to keep God happy with him. Wow. Think of an adopted child. Adopted child, 1 year old, and they find out that she's got a disease. Or a mental incapacity. Well, are the parents going to throw the child out of the house because it's not a perfect child? No. That child has to meet no demands at all for those parents to love her. You need to meet no demands at all for God to love you or to save you. Instead, you are now free to obey him without a compulsion, without an obligation, because you get nothing out of it except continuing to be blessed. So that's how I would understand James 1:25. Now, 2, 8, and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Okay, that's pretty simple, I think. In fact, he's already given a couple of examples, James. If you look back up, if you come into your assembly, that means a worship service, and you see a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and then also comes a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay more attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, why would you show partiality towards somebody who's got really nice gold rings? Because you want to be his friend. Who knows what's in it for you if you can get on his right side? That's why it's really easy when the president goes around to get crowds for him, because there are so many people who, it doesn't matter who the president is, even if they voted for him or didn't vote for him, if there's something in it for them, and some people get paid actually to come to presidential events and do a lot of cheering and this sort of thing. And sometimes that's so sad. I don't know what the president felt about it, but in that when those people were killed and they had the memorial service recently, it almost became like a pep rally for the president being reelected. I mean, it was bad enough that the religious atmosphere, except for a few readings of God's holy word, was just atrocious. But on top of that, there were a lot of students there. That's what happens when you go to a kind of a liberal university and have something, who just really were, you know, anxious to show the president that they really like him and this sort of thing. People do that for a reason. And I'm hoping that the President Barack was kind of humbled, not only by that, but embarrassed. Because that wasn't the purpose of that meeting. That was supposed to be talking about the people who had died. And I just have a lot of questions about those things. At any rate, when we discriminate between individuals, like on the Lord's Supper, let's take that as an example, James. I have members who one could say are the gold ring members, and I had others who would be the poor people who are on welfare. I had no hesitation to refuse to commune somebody with gold rings, even if they were a member, if they were unrepentant of a sin. Getting back to Pastor Krausky's book, he's got an interesting story in it. It was a pastor in Chicago that went through this. It was he himself, that's right. In this particular case, it was a wealthy individual who was Lutheran and had come into the area, I think, and was going to join the church. And they were talking about the membership, and Peter talked about, you know, the area, and he wanted to know the makeup of the congregation. And at that point, because they weren't living in a mixed neighborhood, there weren't many black people. And the man said, well, you're not going to have any darkies, you know, come in and join this congregation, are you? Well, that man wasn't commune that Sunday. And whether he's wealthy or not, yeah, we discriminate a lot in the church. We discriminate the way Jesus did, where he would take a look at one of his very best friends. Get thee behind me, Satan. And yet even to poor people, he could speak out against them. Those who were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. But then he also said things like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And to rich and poor alike, he offered the message of the forgiveness of sins. You see, when we show discrimination, we do it on the basis of where is the individual in his faith, not so much on the basis of is he rich, is he poor. And that's an excellent point that James is making. It would be a sin for me to permit someone to come to the Lord's Supper who wasn't properly prepared, no matter how wealthy they are, no matter how much money I might be losing. Or to refuse someone to come to the Lord's Supper because they're not dressed properly, because they're too poor to buy maybe a suit or something that I think is needed. So discrimination is absolutely critical, particularly, it's another word for talking about law and gospel, discrimination. We discriminate on the basis of law and gospel. And I pray that you'll come to understand that. I want to thank you, those who called in today, and we're talking about Selena, Nash, James, George, and Jane. And Monday, what's going on? Isn't it strange how your unbelieving relatives, friends, and co-workers think that the message of Christianity is foolishness? Would you like to know why they think it's foolish? We're going to talk about that on Monday and attempt to give you some insight how to get through that foolishness and overcome that foolishness. I'm Tom Baker, Law Gospel. See you at Reformation.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.